trial of comparison. The trial of comparison, maybe you have never experienced this yet. Maybe it's something that lies ahead. Maybe you have had it in the past, and maybe you are passing through it. We're going to bring out some scriptural examples, ones that you will probably be familiar with, but it is as a means of establishing how some of these trials of comparison may come about. Now, you're going to recall early on the trial of comparison between Cain and Abel. There was a trial of comparison here. You're well familiar. Cain was the elder brother, Abel the younger. They offered their sacrifices before the Lord, and Cain's was not acceptable. Abel's was. But Cain was upset about this. Why wasn't God accepting the sacrifice that he wanted to offer? And the Lord, in some manner, spoke to Cain to let him know that if he would offer in a similar manner as Abel, it would be acceptable. But if he would not, if this negative attitude continued, then sin lieth at the door. Cain could not submit himself to what he thought was a very humbling experience, that is, to follow his younger brother's example. So his offering was unacceptable. And what did it lead to? It led Cain comparing himself to his brother and not being able to live with it. In anger, he slew Abel, the first human-on-human murder. What can we as new creatures learn from this experience? Well, we might be comparing our sacrifice with that of our brethren. Are we able to receive constructive criticism or instruction from others? Or do we have to have it our own way? Perhaps we are comparing our little sacrifice with that of another by looking for some outward evidence that God is accepting or appreciating our sacrifice in a similar manner as he might be appreciating and accepting that of one of our brethren. It can lead us not to commit literal murder, but it might lead us to possibly slander or evil speak or evil surmise about our brethren and thereby murder them indirectly by assassinating their character. Jealousy, envy can arise and commit such a heinous crime even amongst us who are the Lord's people. Example number two. Let us consider how the Lord worked with three of his greatest prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These three were contemporaries, and they were prophesying about the same time. Jeremiah was the oldest, then Ezekiel, and then Daniel, who was the youngest. Jeremiah was witnessing to the Lord's about the Lord's condemnation of Israel and the coming punishment by Babylon, except that the king might humbly accept God's instructions. But instead, the king rejected Jeremiah's advice and had Jeremiah imprisoned in a most horrific manner. We're going to read about this from Jeremiah 38, verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of the Malchiah, the son of Hemelech. That was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon, or it might have been a cistern or a well, there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Poor Jeremiah, no way out. Pitch black at night and probably only very dimly lit during the daytime. There was probably insects, perhaps lizards and snakes. Have you ever been swimming in a pool or a pond and you touch bottom and it's all mucky and you pull your feet right back up? Jeremiah sunk in this kind of a muck, but he had no way to push himself up or give himself any relief. And at night, pitch black, not knowing what was around you? Very, very, very difficult. But about that same time, we have Ezekiel. who was the prophet of the Lord amongst the Israelites that had been led captive earlier up to the northern and western part of the Babylonian Empire. From the fourth chapter of Ezekiel, we're going to summarize what the Lord had Ezekiel do as a witness of the coming besiegement of Jerusalem and the Lord God not helping them during that siege. He was instructed to lie upon his left side for the iniquity of the house of Israel, according to the number of the days that he should lie on his side. It shall be for the iniquity, for the Lord hath laid upon him, Ezekiel, the years of theirs, the 10-tribe kingdom, the iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days. Just think, it's over a year, right? 390 days laying on his one side. And when he had accomplished that, he was to turn and lay on his right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, a day for a year. So now 390 and 40 days, over 400 days, Ezekiel was to lay on his side, but that was not all. But before we get into what he was limited on eating, we read that Ezekiel had to lay on his side and they put bands on him or some type of restraint like chains. So it was to emphasize what was going to happen to the Israelites as they were besieged. They couldn't get out of it. They had to endure this besiegement that was coming. But poor Ezekiel had to struggle with this. And the brethren have suggested that it was probably done in a public place like a marketplace because it was to be a human panoramic witness, and that he probably did it during the daylight hours. So at evening, if you will, he was probably able to go home, but in the morning, he had to be back on duty, laying on his side with chains or bands upon him. One of the things that we also read in that fourth chapter of Ezekiel was that he had to eat a specific food, wheat, barley, beans, lentils, and millet, and fitches, put them all into one vessel, make bread out of it. According to the number of the days that he was to lay on his side, that was what he could eat by measure. It was to demonstrate the harsh condition of the coming famine when Jerusalem was going to be besieged. And also he could drink limited water as well, another example of what they were going to pass through. But if still not bad enough, the Lord instructed him to bake this meal like little cakes using human dung for the fuel for the fire. And he had to do it in the sight of the people. So the embarrassment would be public. Well, poor Ezekiel, at that point, he had to beseech the Lord. Oh, Lord, I haven't sinned. I haven't broken thy law. And the Lord allowed Ezekiel to use cow dung. Now, in case you're not familiar with it, this is still done in some parts of the world today. We saw it in parts of India when we traveled there, but you might have read about it in the history books of the American Indians on the plains. You know, on the plains, you didn't have a lot of fuel for fire, but you would take animal dung, bison in the American plains, or cow dung like we saw in India, and it would be flattened out into round pancakes, pressed up against the brick wall to dry. When it dried, then it became like what we would be familiar, like a charcoal brisket. And you could use that for your fuel. But nonetheless, with all that being said, dear Ezekiel had this burden. So we have Jeremiah sunk in the mire, no way out, pitch dark at night. We've got Ezekiel for over a year having to lay on one side or the other with bands, limited food, limited water. But now we turn to Daniel, the third prophet. And from the second chapter of Daniel, we read about how he was a prophet to the people who were in the capital of Babylon. Now, due to Daniel's faithfulness in abstaining from the king's food and dainties, as it were, he, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were blessed with the privilege of interpreting the king's dreams. And Daniel was the one who the Lord blessed to be able to do this. And we read in the second chapter, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors of all the wise men of Babylon. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and now Daniel. What a contrast of experience these three different prophets of the Lord were passing through about the same time. Jeremiah, dark, miry pit, despised Ezekiel, laying on his side for over a year, eating just meager rations, cooked with cow dung, and Daniel, exalted in the king's palace. All three were faithful. All three were doing the will of the Lord. They were not being punished. Now, brethren, if we had to choose which one we would like to be, how many of us would have chose a Jeremiah or the Ezekiel? But how many of us would have been faithful like a Daniel under prosperity? So nonetheless, when we think back about this trial of comparison, our brethren in Europe were suffering terribly under communism and under the Nazis, while at the same time, those of us who were living in North America had our freedom of movement and had our comfort. While this was going on there, North American brethren were hardly even aware of it. And yet, even today, when we compare ourselves to experiences of some of our brethren overseas, their poverty and their persecution, their restrictions, while we generally have bounty, yet the Lord allows it to be so, and he finds both acceptable. If we're being faithful in our experience, he finds that as being acceptable. But further, what might be some of the trials of comparison here? First, we can think of this on a global scale. Now, like never before, we have far more information on the current national conditions of countries or locations. So on the one hand, those who are in a better physical or temporal situation might be tempted to think disparagingly of those who are in a lesser condition. While on the other hand, those who are in the more desperate situation might feel that because other brethren are doing so much better temporally, maybe God is punishing them. Or in some way, it may be that a trial to think kindly of our brethren who have so much, living afar off, even though they do not offer any assistance. Very sobering. One of the hardest things to do, though, brethren, is to know how to best distribute the Lord's bounty to brethren who are in need without creating more problems or any jealousies or envyings, or even not disturbing the situation that the Lord God Almighty has them in the desperate situation they face. How can we, as mere mortals, understand what's the best environment for all of the Lord's people at all times, all the world over? No one of us has that kind of wisdom. So, in prayer, we can always pray for the Lord's blessing and strength to be upon his people. But how do we physically enter in? That's a challenge. But before we leave this example of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, we want to make another observation. It's in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, that we get an insight into Ezekiel's attitude toward Daniel. In Ezekiel 14:14, it reads, I'm just jumping right into the context here. Those these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel's writing about this fellow prophet, Daniel, who's in the palace in Babylon, so to speak, while Ezekiel had his struggles, as we've read about, and he's putting him in the context of Job and Noah. That's pretty lofty environment to be associated with. And that it's said for their righteousness. Now, it's true, the Lord God was giving Ezekiel, his prophet, these words to record for us, but Ezekiel recorded it. We don't see any ifs, ands, or buts associated with it. And that's pretty good now, to think of a brother, fellow prophet Ezekiel suffering, but could write so highly about his fellow prophet Daniel, who had a far better temporal arrangement. It's the attitude we want to have. How about the example of Rachel and Leah? They certainly had a comparison of their different family members. You'll remember how Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, but he married both, according to their fathers. But Leah hoped to gain Jacob's affections by having the most children. She had the first child. Then Rachel had her struggle. And when you read about it, brethren, you know it's so pathetic. Two sisters struggling, contesting by having children, even through their handmaids, for their husband's affection. At a later time, it became unlawful to have a man to marry two sisters at the same time. But here it was, Leah and Rachel. The situation is recorded for us, so we can see this trial of comparison within a family, and we suggest that these sorts of internal family comparisons continue. Not necessarily between two sisters wedded to the same husband, no. Rather, other related trials, like which sister's family is larger or better off than the other, and this could equally be true amongst brothers, so that within families you can have these trials of comparisons. Lesson four. There was a trial of comparison between the three apostles and the nine. What am I speaking about? Well, on several occasions, James, John, and Peter were given special services with Jesus, where the nine were left behind. Now, we don't read that they literally had a problem with that, but we all know that the apostles struggled amongst themselves, so much so Jesus had to teach them a lesson by washing their feet on the night of the Last Supper. So it is likely that at least before they received the Holy Spirit later at Pentecost, that there was this trial of comparison, how Jesus loved these three more than the other nine, but yet Jesus loved them all. Well, with all of that, it might possibly be that these three were just showing more zeal, and it was a natural thing for Jesus to greatly appreciate that, and that we would learn from that as well. In reprint 33:45, Brother Russell suggests it was because they were more advanced in faith than zeal. So what could the trial be for us when we consider this? The trial of comparison may be that some of our brethren have greater privileges of service than what we might have. Do we begrudge this? Well, we shouldn't. The Lord is dealing with his people, each in a unique way. This is one reason why the Lord gave us the two parables of the pounds, where each servant received the same amount, representing that all have the same and equal justification, then what would they do with that afterwards in their responsibilities in life? How to each uniquely serve the Lord thereafter? But then he also had the parable of the talents and how they had different amounts of talents, each of his servants. And what would they do with these? But the interesting thing was the one who had one talent wasn't compared to the 10 talent on his own. The master only asked him, what did you do with your one talent? So it demonstrates that even though we might have different talents or opportunities or abilities, the Lord is not asking us to do more than what he has allowed us to uniquely have. The lesson in both of these parables is, what will we each do as we serve the Lord? And this is a reflection how even our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry blessed these three for some special work they had to do. The other nine, over time, certainly did not begrudge it, but they would each have something in their services to do. The Lord had 12 apostles for a reason. So we look to them as healthy comparison rather than a trial of comparison. However, for the three, the trial of comparison might have been for them to have become puffed up. And we're not saying that they were, but it's a possibility. They had to be careful. They didn't want to think that they were more special. Jesus's pets, so to speak. So, too, in our lives, if we have opportunities and services, our balance is to remember that whatever we have, whatever opportunity, it's only by grace, and that undeserved. The privilege is just the service, whatever it may be, whatever is in our hand. It's not what is in someone else's hand, right? The question, what is in thy hand? Do with thy might. Another trial. Remember the rich young man that came unto Jesus? We had that lesson this weekend. And when he asked about discipleship, Jesus said, you have to sell all that you have, dispense it to the poor, and follow me. But he went away sad because he had great riches. But we remember Peter's response after that. He says, we've given up all for you, Lord. What will we have? Well, Peter was comparing. He was in a trial of comparison between this rich young man that went away, but he had kept all his riches. And then they, who've given up their little all, what are they going to get in return? He was comparing what they had sacrificed, their earthly things, and Peter is asking a question, what are we going to get? And the answer, in essence, was, you'll have spiritual blessings in this lifetime, you'll have your temporal needs met, and you will have treasure in heaven if you are faithfully following him. Now, this is the attitude that needs to be cultivated, brethren. As we look about us in the workplace and in our families, our neighbors, along natural lines, are we keeping in mind Jesus' answer to Peter and really to us all? Is our new creature putting greater value on the rewards rather than on that which we give up? Greater value on the rewards, the spiritual rewards, than the temporal things which we sacrifice. But we also have the promise that our necessities will be met. Will we be content with that when compared to the bounty of those in the world or even some other brethren? Example 6. How about the possible trial of comparison between James and John, the sons of Zebedee, two brothers? Both were apostles, and we'll suggest that James was probably the oldest, John the younger. And the trial of comparison here might have been that James was the first apostle to die, but John was the last apostle to die, about 65 years later. And John might have struggled with, Lord, why am I still here? Am I not learning my lessons? Am I not developing properly? Was James that much more spiritually developed than I was? But the answer is more likely, as we've all come to study and contemplate, was that the Lord had work for John to do in the flesh that he didn't have for James. So here again, what might be the trial of comparison for us? I can say that on more than one occasion, I've heard a widow or widower making comment that years later, they are still here, and their spouse had gone to their reward years earlier, and they were wondering, why am I still here? Especially if they don't feel like they're contributing much. But each one of us has something to contribute all the time, every day. It's not earth-shattering. We might not even think it's worth anything, but are you remembering the Lord's people and his cause at the throne of grace every day? And I want to say, you all are. We all are. Is that helping? It's helping tremendously. Remember the incense going up like prayers. The Lord loves the fragrance of the prayer life of all of us here. Do we want to skip a day without offering our incense to the Lord? No. So any who are widows or widowers are wondering, why am I still here? Maybe it's just even as simple as that on some of our mundane days. Lesson 7. Just a parable of the penny. We heard about that this weekend. Now I'm just going to draw a very short lesson. Those who worked longer in the Lord's vineyard grumbled when they saw laborers who worked a shorter time receiving the same payment. How easy it is to understand their complaint from a natural point of view. If this was just a business working arrangement. But it wasn't. It was a parable to teach that no matter how long or how short a time a fellow disciple works for our master, we should be content with receiving the same reward, but to rejoice that we had longer to serve the master while still in the flesh. Certainly none of us should despise or resent it when we see those who are newer or younger in the truth receiving similar or even more opportunities than ourselves. And I can see that as being a real trial for us. Example 8. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, we read that Lucifer thought in his mind that he would be like the Most High God and compared himself to be like God. Can you imagine? It was the trial of comparison that led Lucifer astray. He failed in that trial because his attitude soured him and pride lifted him up. Contrarywise, that same trial of comparison with our Lord is related in Philippians 2, 5 through 10. I'm just going to reduce it there. Paul tells us that Jesus, as the Logos, was of the spirit nature, not divine, but he was of the spirit nature, and yet he thought not to be equal with God. Lucifer wanted to be like God. The Logos was content with his position. He wanted to serve God, not to be like God. Both had the trial of comparison. Jesus succeeded, Lucifer lost. But we get an insight, brethren. In the spirit realm, you can have the same trial of comparison as we do in the human realm. Lesson 9. We think about Justus and Matthias. You'll remember that after Judas Iscariot lost his bishopric, in other words, his office as apostle, the 11 apostles thought to replace him. Not a bad or wrong idea. They just didn't realize that Jesus, the Lamb of God, had to choose the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It was not a man-made decision. But they voted between Justus and Matthias, and Matthias was voted in as one of the 12 apostles, even though he was not able to be so, as we mentioned. And later, we can wonder what kind of trial of comparison Matthias had when he realized he was replaced by the Apostle Paul. But in the meantime, what kind of trial did Justus have that he wasn't voted into one of the 12, but Matthias was? Well, we don't know. But we like to think they all succeeded, and eventually, if not immediately. But the Lord allows those situations to be there. So we shouldn't be surprised if that's our lot in life at times. Lesson number 10. How about Peter and Paul facing off as recorded in Galatians? Paul was the newcomer by comparison. Paul had been the persecutor of the church. Peter had been given the two keys to open the door of heaven, the high calling first to the Jews and second to the Gentiles. And yet, who was right in this debate concerning the Judaizing effect of the Gentiles? Well, Paul was correct, the newer and last of the 12 apostles, if you will, one who had been persecuting the church. Who was he to stand up to Peter, the one that Jesus, one of the special three, had given the two keys. But nonetheless, it was a doctrinal face-off between the two apostles, and Paul actually was the one who was right. But what was Peter's attitude? Well, I can't tell you what his attitude was right then and there, because it's not recorded. But in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, we read that Peter writes, "Our beloved brother Paul," humbly acknowledging Paul wrote deep things in his letters, some hard to be understood because they're so profound. Peter was endorsing Paul's doctrinal abilities and insights. So we can rest assured that Peter gained the victory, if not immediately, over time in this trial of comparison. Number 11, what trial must there have been between servants and masters in the early church? We often wonder about this and reflect that, and I'm sure you have too. In three different places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the brethren who were servants, which in the Greek word is the word slaves. He writes to the slaves, and then he also writes to the masters. Both are Christian believers, slaves and masters. But we note that he doesn't write to the masters, "Free all your slaves," nor does he write to the slaves, "Rebel against all your masters for your liberty." Instead, he writes them both to act as Christians in their responsibility and in their different positions. Now, brethren, how difficult that must have been, we can only imagine. What a trial of comparison. Who would want to be the slave when you could have been the master? You wouldn't choose that, would you? No. But in that society at that time, this was their situation. But what lessons might we draw for ourselves? Are you and I enslaved to some different experiences in our life? Are we enslaved, maybe, to the trial of an unconsecrated spouse? Are we enslaved to responsibilities that burden us and limit us from having the liberty to travel or to entertain brethren as we'd like to? Are we enslaved to some type of situation in the workplace that prohibits us from going to meetings when we see our brethren have that liberty and they seem to travel at will, to entertain at will, to go to all the meetings they want? This can be a trial of comparison. And number 12, there's the trial of health. In Acts 19, verse 12, we read that they would send handkerchiefs to the apostle Paul, that if he blessed it and returned it, they would be healed of their disease. Yet in 2 Corinthians 12, you'll recall that Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. It suggested it's his poor eyesight, for his eyes were damaged when he was converted by seeing the Lord in glory. It took a miracle to get his sight back. But nonetheless, the answer came back to Paul that the Lord didn't want to remove this thorn in the flesh. Rather, he would give him the grace for the strength to endure and persevere. And Paul said, "It is sufficient. I will glorify the Lord in my physical infirmity." But what a trial of comparison. He simply blesses a handkerchief, sends it to someone. Maybe they were blind and they were healed, and yet he himself would not use that power to heal his own eyes. You know, I often thought, and again, you have too, he prayed three times for this, but sought the Lord's will. Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, expressing his will, but they both acquiesced to what the Heavenly Father desired of them. So if we're in prayer and we don't receive immediate answer, we're in the best of company. Let's wait on the Lord. Brethren, we can find our own health problems comparing that with others. If we have poor health or we're suffering on our sick beds or bearing our ailments and our disabilities, the tendency might to ask, "Why, Lord, when other brethren have better health and they seem to have greater spiritual opportunities because of it?" Brethren, this might easily be a severe trial and one that is very common, and yet we see in Paul, who had healed others, he did not use his ability to heal himself, but he gained the answer he needed to be able to endure. Now we want to read in John 21:18-22. I want to kind of pull this together. It was on the beach after Jesus was resurrected. And remember that the disciples were there on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter had just gone through the three chastening comments. But we get to this point after that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young. Now, this is Jesus talking to Peter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wanted. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall dress you and carry you where you would not choose. This spake Jesus, signifying but what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he said unto him, Peter, follow me. Then Peter, turning, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, he who which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayed thee? In other words, referring to John. Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus answered him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The setting was such that Peter really didn't like this unpleasant thought of how he was going to grow old and how he'd be imprisoned probably and would die a violent death, even though it would glorify God in so doing. That was a nice indicator that Peter was told he was going to be faithful in the end. Wouldn't that be lovely to have that assurance that you are going to be faithful in the end? But nonetheless, Peter's immediate reaction was to shift attention to John. But Jesus chose to give a profound life lesson. We are not to compare our experiences with that of our brother, nor anyone else for that matter. Rather, we are to stay focused on following Jesus. Now, here's a comment on this very text from reprint 4184. This is a difficult lesson for all the Lord's followers to learn, but a very important one. If we allow ourselves to look about us and to wonder why some fellow disciple is not receiving apparently the same amount of chastisement or trials or difficulties or burdens that the Lord permits to come to us, and if then we permit ourselves to become judges of the Lord and his wisdom and his providence, the results will be disastrous to ourselves. It will destroy our peace, it will undermine our faith, and it will hinder us from learning the lessons necessary to prepare us for the kingdom. If such criticisms of divine providence at any time come to our minds, we should answer ourselves that it is in our own mind, answer ourselves promptly in the language of the Lord to Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. We are not competent to regulate these matters, nor is it proper or necessary for the master to explain all his plans and purposes to us. It's far better for us that we learn faith, submission, and trust. For no two of us have the same natural dispositions. So no two of us, therefore, need the same disciplinary training at the hand of the Lord. We have confidence in his wisdom and love, and let us manifest that confidence, realizing that if our trials are greater, our blessings will be proportionate. And as the Lord said to Peter, so would he say to each of us, my grace is sufficient to thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Said this to Paul. Truly, this is sage advice from a well-seasoned follower of the Lord himself. It's not uncommon for us to want to try to find a standard by which we can measure our progress on how well we're doing in our Christian walk, especially when we're younger. And so we look to our brethren at times. And like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's point was, if you see in me a good example as a new creature, follow that. And that is sound advice if we don't make it a trial of comparison, but if we look to our brethren's example and can find a fruitful lesson, That's the heart's desire. That's the profitability. But brethren, remember, the Lord is not comparing us to anyone else. Each one of us is a unique new creature created by the Heavenly Father with our cooperation and involvement, because it's still free moral agency. It's our attitude that will have to do with it all. Now, I just am going to move forward to read one paragraph in closing, and I think you're going to surprise where I'm going to be reading it from when you hear it. It's from the sixth volume, page 148. Sixth volume, 148. Quote, "We are not to think of our Lord as wishing to find occasion against us and as inclined to judge us harshly, but are, on the other hand, to remember that his goodness and mercy are such that he was prompted to provide for redemption while we were yet sinners. Surely, after we have become his children and have been begotten of the Spirit and are seeking, however stumbling may be, our best efforts to walk in his ways after the Spirit, not after the flesh, under such circumstances, his love must abound to us yet more than we were children of wrath, even as others. We are to remember that like a proper earthly father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those that reverence him. We are to consider our best earthly friends and their sympathy and love and compassion, and are to draw an analogy and to consider that God would be much more kind and faithful than the very best of his creatures. He invites such faith, such confidence, and he rewards it. All who had faith enough to come to the Lord originally have faith enough to come to him day by day with their trials, difficulties, and shortcomings, if they will." End of quote. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus want us to succeed, and they expect each of us to be unique, a one-of-a-kind creation, impressed with his likeness. May the Lord add his blessing.